Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation 4 this morning. We have just sung of the greatness of God. Now let's read the greatness of God, this great vision in Revelation 4 of the throne room of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing on his preached word this week. Father, as we look at this passage, as we consider this vision, Father, it is beyond us. It is certainly beyond me to comprehend and grasp the greatness of what you have revealed to us. So in your ongoing kindness to us, in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit, we humbly ask, would you help us to believe the greatness of you, our God? So Father, would you show us again your great love for us in Christ through the preaching of your word? We ask in his name. Amen. All right, this morning as we continue our study of Revelation, our passage fits perfectly with Reformation Sunday. This Sunday, the Reformation in so many ways is about the greatness of God in all matters of life. Our text today provides for us a look, if you will, behind the curtain of God to see his authority over all things and our response to him. There's a great proverb from the Bible that's been used in many ways, many different times, and comes from chapter 29, and with some translations of this proverb, I suspect you can fill in the blank as I say it. Here it is. He says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." A lot of you know that. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That is, when we don't know where we're going, when we don't know what life is about, then we are going to get discouraged, disappointed, and maybe even quit. It's like when I have my GPS device on and it will tell me how long I'm going to sit in traffic, I'm fine. But heaven forbid it not work and I have no idea what's going on, then everything changes. Here's the point. When we know the plan, when we know the destination, when we know the direction, when we know the guidelines, when we have a vision, life makes so much more sense, does it not? So this morning, we have a vision. It is a vision from God, about God, for God's people. And if we can accept it, this vision has the power to utterly change our lives by giving us outrageous confidence in who the Lord is and what he is doing. I've used this quote several times from this pulpit, but it bears repeating again this morning as we think about this passage. The writer A.W. Tozer wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So this morning, as we get started, who is God in your heart? Revelation 4 describes the truth of who he is, the actual presence of God, recorded by John, mysteriously looking into heaven and seeing a vision of God himself. Truly, the words before us are indescribable, gloriously indescribable. And yet the words John uses, led by the Spirit of God, are meant to inspire us to follow him for a lifetime. Now, you need to know, in our study through this book, we are at a transition point in Revelation. There are seven cycles, if you will, in this book, and we have completed the first one, and today we begin the second one. At the conclusion of chapter 3, the transition leads us to see it's time for all of these warnings for the seven churches. Everything that we've been studying these past few weeks, it's now time to put this into practice. It's now time to engage, to follow Christ, to walk with him, to receive these warnings and to put them into practice. And as we'll see in Revelation, for the original audience and for you and me, this calling of engaging will include things in our lives that we do not want. It will include our suffering. It will include our hardships, our trials. It will even include our ultimate deaths. Why? Because we're not at the end of the story. The enemy of our Lord is still active, so we need a vision of what our life is going to be like. So how do you suppose our Father, our loving God, wants us to begin this journey? He wants us to have a compelling vision at the very beginning of what all of this is about. Before we see the destruction of the enemy, the persecution of the enemy, God graciously shows us himself. And we get to see in this vision, this with human words, the presence of God, so our hearts will be fully alive. Now, let's be honest. As I read this chapter, this really is an incredible portion of Scripture, is it not? This must be listed with any of the most famous chapters in the Bible to see the presence of God. So in my attempt, and I mean my attempt, to divide this passage just a little bit for us this morning, I want us to see two things as we begin this journey of walking with the Lord. First, see the revelation of God's sovereignty. Yes, his sovereignty. And then secondly, the revelation of our worship. God's sovereignty, our worship. And my prayer for us is may this vision give us great faith as we engage into an unknown future. All right, first, look back at verse 1 and let's think about his sovereignty a bit. John looks up. He sees a door into heaven. It's open. And he is told by Jesus himself to come in. Now, right from the beginning, we got to wrestle with what's going on here just a bit. Let's think about what this heaven really is. What's going on here? Note, heaven is presented here as not some faraway place out in the galaxies, as in John was going to be taken there, transported there. This is not like Harry Potter. It's nothing like that. What John did see, though, by God's grace, is a vision of the entirety of the spiritual world. He had the ability to see that which only God grants a human the ability to see, just like the Apostle Paul saw this third heaven. So understanding heaven in this way, heaven is a dimension of real life that is, in a sense, right here, but it's only revealed by the Lord granting the ability. So here was John, given this supernatural access to look with a human eye, just like Isaiah had been given, just like Ezekiel had been given, this unseen dimension of the universe. So John, given this ability, peeked into the unseen. And again, Jesus was speaking directly to him, and it says of him, he is fully in the Spirit. And what John sees in this moment, I want to argue this morning, is the most important thing any eye has ever seen. Let me say that again, and truly I believe this. This vision absolutely can change our lives forever if you can accept that how God reveals himself to us is, he is the King. Do you see it? How does John primarily see this vision? What is there? The dominant component that is repeated throughout chapter 4 is a throne. This is a vision of a throne and one seated upon it. It's not an old man. It's not a grandfather figure. It's not a harp playing concert. It's not a literal throne, but in the context of a vision, John saw in the fullness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is our King. Now, without overthinking this and trying to understand all these descriptions, we must accept the purpose of the throne and the throne room. What does God want John to see? What does he want you and me to see this morning? It's this totality that God is a King who rules. A throne is a place where a king is found, the place from which the king rules. Simply put, this morning, God is the King. So before we get into any of these things which must soon take place, before we get into the seals being broken, the future tribulation, Jesus' return to earth, the controversies and all that that means, we understand first that God reveals himself as the King who is in charge of everything. So again, I ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of God? In the spirit of revelation being revealed, Lisa and I watched Dancing with the Stars this past week. If you watch that show, and I don't necessarily recommend it, but Lisa loves it, you will know this past week was Wicked Week on Dancing with the Stars from the play Wicked. Wicked, of course, is based upon the classic 1939 movie, The Wizard of Oz. And if you're anything like me, that movie absolutely terrified my childhood. The Wizard of Oz contains one of the great revelations of all of history. In the story, Dorothy was to follow the yellow brick road to the Emerald City to speak to the wizard to help her return home to Kansas. And on her way, she met a scarecrow, a tin man, and a lion, and they were all dealing with their own issues. What were they all searching for? They were looking for someone who was all-knowing, someone who was all-powerful, this wizard to help them along the way. But what happened? When they finally came upon the wizard, when he was revealed, who was he? Do you remember? On the outside, the wizard was loud, boisterous, seemingly all-powerful. But when they actually came face-to-face with the wizard, what did he look like? What was he like? The revelation of the wizard was this small, little, unimpressive man pushing buttons and pulling levers. He was a fraud. He was a fake. He didn't have any power. He just wanted people to think he had power. It was all a joke. Again, what is your view of God this morning? Is he a sovereign king, or is he something else? The word sovereignty can sometimes be a tough one for us to accept. That term is meant to convey the position of total independence, complete authority, outrageous strength, like a sovereign nation that is to be respected. Now, we use the word sovereignty in a church like ours when we consider our salvation, as in God, the sovereign one, who is responsible to give us the ability to see our need for Christ. And that is completely true, and on Reformation Sunday, we proclaim it with all of our hearts. But this throne of God reveals even more than that. This throne reveals that God is in complete control of every single detail of our lives. Now, notice some of these descriptions around this throne. and let these cause our imaginations to grow. Now, I fully admit, I will not get all of these details. It's just too much. But first notice, upon the throne, who is there? Who is the king? It is God, as best John could describe his appearance, was that of jasper and a carnelian. What does that mean? These words are meant to convey indescribable beauty, complete perfection, no imperfections at all, including this rainbow behind the throne revealing ongoing faithfulness. You see, our God's perfect. That's who he is, absolute, beautiful perfection. Also notice around the throne, surrounding this throne were 24 thrones with 24 elders upon them. Who are these? Notice they were clothed in white as in their sins are gone. These reveal the 12 tribes of Israel of the Old Testament and the 12 disciples in the New Testament to form the unity of God's people made clean by Christ. You see, our perfect God makes us his people forever. And also notice from the throne, that is, there are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. This is all about power. This God on the throne can do everything he wants to do. That is sovereign power. You see, our king is capable of all things. There's no limitations. On the throne, around the throne, from the throne, and now before the throne, that is, in front of the throne, if you will, there are seven spirits of God, and as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The seven spirits, again, it's the fullness of God, the Spirit, who, catch this, he makes the sea calm. The sea in the book of Revelation is meant to look like the opposite, the enemy of God. It's always disruptive, but before the throne, it's like glass. You see, our king turns chaos into order. And again, on each side of the throne, there are these four creatures who are fascinating. The number four is the number of creation, as in east and west, north, south. And John highlights these living creatures in the description with the word like, because it's so beyond his ability to describe them. They're like a lion, or like an ox, or like an eagle. Who are these? What are these? Ezekiel's vision, the Old Testament, included these four creatures as well. We cannot say for sure, but in my study, it sure appears like these represent the entire created world, including animals. But it recognizes the reality that God is in control of the entire world. Here is our God, with beauty, with strength, with purpose and power. Do you believe this? Is this your view of our God? Daryl Johnson, in his commentary, records the funeral of King Louis XIV of France. This was once an incredibly powerful man who ruled over many. And at his funeral, the priest who was conducting the service looked at the casket of the king. And upon seeing the body of this once great king, now covered in all of these luxurious robes to reveal his wealth and his power, yet the reality that he is now dead, the priest, as he considered the scene in front of him, simply looked up to the congregation and said, "Friends, only God is great. Only God. Not us, not our enemies, not our fears, not our mistake. The Lord alone is great." So understand this morning, in your prayer life, either when you pray alone or with a group of people, when you pray something like this, "Oh Lord, you are on your throne," please know you are correctly saying that God alone is in charge of this world. And here is the point. If he is that sovereign king, and he is, we have to accept this morning that he is the sovereign one over the persecutions that we will face. He's the sovereign one over the trials that we must endure. He's the sovereign one over our sicknesses. He's sovereign over our good days. He's sovereign over our bad. It can't be one or the other. He is either our sovereign king or he is not. So I ask you this morning, will you let this vision of the throne God's beautiful, powerful, sovereign rule over the world. Will you let this throne liberate your soul this morning? I think that's the purpose of the vision given to John. He controls the future. You're free this morning. You are free this morning because you have a king. This sovereign one is able to take your anxiety, your worry, your plans, your disappointment, your fears, and give you vision of all that he is doing. So first, how do you move forward in faith? First, you recognize sovereignty revealed. And now, quickly, let's see our response to who this king is. We simply cannot leave this out because it's why we're here this morning. Let's see worship revealed around this throne. Look back at verse 8 and notice through the end of the chapter. When the vision for our life is motivated by this king, then we can easily accept that our life is ultimately about our relationship with this God. Notice how this relationship is revealed. Again, we can't leave this out. Notice all of these entities in John's vision, all of these creatures, these elders, they're all active. They're all doing something. Look back at verse 8 and verse 11. Verse 8 is about these four living creatures around the throne. Verse 11 reveals these 24 elders representing us this morning. Both groups are active. What are we supposed to learn about their activity? How does this affect you and me this morning as we move forward? Again, let this remind us all. This activity of worship in heaven is taking place right now. We can't see it, but it's there. So when I come up to this pulpit in the morning, or Will comes up to this pulpit, and we say something along the lines of, let's now enter into worship, what we're actually saying is, let's join what is already taking place in heaven right now. That is, let's participate in the real world. Also notice about these two groups, these four living creatures. What are they constantly praising the Lord about and for? It's holy, holy, holy. You see, who is worshiped? It's the Lord Almighty. Of all of God's attributes, only holiness is repeated three times for this emphasis. Thus, the king is separate. He's different. He's completely perfect. He's mighty in his power. He's eternal in time. He was holy. He is holy. He will be holy forever. We worship God because there is no one else like him. Now notice verse 11. This other group assembled before the throne representing us. They present this redeemed church of the world. This is our representation. And before the king, because he is the creator of all things, they also praise him repeatedly. What's this mean for us this morning? How are we supposed to live day by day? What do we do? Let me close with this. Just notice from these four heavenly creatures and these 24 elders, notice how we live in the context of worship. Three things quickly, we'll be finished. First, worship means, because of this great God, we humble ourselves. Verse 10, they fell down before the throne. Meaning worshipers understand this world is about him. It's not about ourselves. We exist for his glory, and he wants to give us glory, but we receive it from him. The focus of existence is upon God. The focus of our very existence is upon him. Is that true of you this morning? Secondly, worship means that we rejoice in gratitude. Catch this. As I read these words this morning, you can't help but to be caught up in the actions of the worshipers. Notice this activity that was going on before the throne. Holy, holy, holy. And worthy are you, O Lord. These are not only statements to confess as truth, but these are truths to be sung over and over and over. Holy, holy, holy is on repeat for all of eternity. We rejoice, we sing, we celebrate. You know, we Presbyterians might be in for some surprises in heaven. This chorus just might be a little charismatic. Worshiping the King involves our full heart of praise. And then lastly, worship means that, yes, we give. It's true, giving. Do you see these crowns of the 24 elders representing us, verse 10? These crowns were given to them by their king. And what do they do with them? They cast those crowns to God repeatedly by giving praise to him. Their giving is their proclamation, proclaiming for all of eternity that God is worthy. So how do you live with a sovereign king? That's the question. We worship him with our entire lives. This morning, as we follow him into a future in which we do not know the details, we humble ourselves before his throne. We sing in adoration of who he is. We give him all the praise of our hearts. As we live today, as we face tomorrow, God is sovereign, so we trust. God is worthy, so we worship. It's who he is. It's who we are. And this sovereign God sent his one and only Son so that, yes, we may worship our King this morning. The one who lived for us, the one who died for us to make this worship possible, all by taking our sins upon himself. He receives all glory. In 1743, in London, King George II experienced a vision which changed the direction of his heart. He was in the audience one evening when Handel's Messiah was performed. And during the famous Hallelujah chorus, King George, the king of the people, the one honored by the people, understood at that moment he was in the presence of one greater than himself. And as the hallelujahs were sung, King George stood and everyone followed him, which began the tradition we still celebrate today all over the world. When the hallelujahs begin, we stand in honor of the king who sits on his throne to give him the true glory. TCPC, he is the King of heaven and earth. May his name be honored today. Amen.